Text first. In this chapter, we see Jesus arrive at Bethany, the home of Lazarus, where he's anointed, as you remember, by Mary. The next day, he travels into Jerusalem in what's known as the triumphant entry. And it's also the start of the Passion Week. And really, it's the culmination of the Lord's work on earth, ending with the crucifixion and the triumphant resurrection, which we're celebrating every day, really, of our lives. And it says in verse 13, as he first enters Jerusalem, that the people took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Many peoples come out to greet this great teacher, this rabbi, this healer, this Messiah even. And for a moment, even the very Pharisees despair. And in verse 19 it says, "The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" And then in verse 19, certain Greeks who were at the feast asked the disciples if they might see Jesus. But Jesus' response to meeting the Greeks is not one that the disciples actually expected. And I'm going to read from verse 23, and it says this. And Jesus now is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." Why did Jesus speak in such a way? Why did he seemingly blank the question of the disciples concerning meeting these Greeks? And I think verse 27 shows us why. And he says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." You know, and whilst Jerusalem was rejoicing at his arrival, whilst the disciples thought perhaps this would be the time when he would be, you know, proclaimed as the king, if you like, or this great teacher, the burden and the purpose of his mission, his sacrifice, weighed heavily upon him. He knew, didn't he, that almost all would turn against him in a very short space of time. He would be betrayed, and ultimately he'd have to give his life for a lost world. And we have to remember that Jesus was fully God, but also, as we know, fully man. And Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows. And he felt that pending pain of separation from his Father. I can't quite put it into words, but he knew that the weight of sin was something he was going to have to carry. And I think, you know, Jesus was distracted and focused now upon his mission and this last week, really, of his life. But the verse I want to expand on briefly this morning, in particular, is verse 24. And it's a verse we need to take note of, as it's spoken by Jesus at a very intense moment for him. And he says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, firstly, Jesus is talking about his own life. He's explaining, really, what is about to happen. He's revealing to his disciples that like the grain of wheat that falls and dies and then produces much fruit, out of his death, out of his sacrifice, out of his resurrection, obviously, much fruit was going to be produced. He knew salvation would be available to all men. Reconciliation, forgiveness of sin. He knew that if he went and he died and rose again, that the Holy Spirit would come. And ultimately, death would be defeated. And it's kind of a paradox that out of death, life would come. But then Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples, to his followers, to us, if you like, the same principles applied to them and to us, like I said, today. And he says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. And we know that Jesus isn't talking physically about hating our life. There's lots of enjoyable things in life, of course. But what he's saying is that we're to live our lives for the kingdom, for the gospel, for his good pleasure, first and foremost. Our selfish desires, the putting of ourselves first, our needs, are to be put to death compared to the higher purposes of the kingdom of God. We are not to love this life and what it has to offer compared to loving him and living for him and in him. You know, the whole world today, and it's probably always been thus, but it seems that the whole world today is based on pleasure, isn't it? Pleasing ourselves, our self-worth, our truth, my reality, my feelings. We have more money, more time, more gadgets than ever before. And self is very, very determined to live for self, isn't it? What do I want? What do I want? What do I want to do today? How can I be happy? But Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it produces fruit. And it's a radical message. It's a radical message. How many of us can say that we truly live this way? And Jesus said, if anyone serves me, so if we say we're followers or we're disciples or we love the Lord, then follow my example, his life, his commands to us. Jesus said somewhere else, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wasn't really referring to the Ten Commandments. He was talking about his teachings in the New Testament. If you love me, keep my words. Do what I ask you to do if you're my disciples. If we die to self and live to, for and in him, Jesus is saying, then our lives will be fruitful. I don't understand this truth fully, but even Jesus himself felt the pull to resist giving his life. It says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, please take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. And Jesus was obedient. And his Father's will superseded everything else in his life. My point is, though, he was fully man, but fully God. And in that, he knows the struggles that we have as mere fallen creatures, if you like. He knows the struggle within. Who wants to die to what we want? I mean, Paul articulates the truth, doesn't he, in the New Testament, especially in Romans 7, that struggle within. At times we get inspired, don't we? We hear a message or have a good meeting or hear a podcast or whatever it might be, and we think, right, this is it, I'm really going to go for it. But we soon can revert back to type. Do we really want the purposes of God in our lives? Do we want to be fruitful? You know, if we yield That's a good old English word, isn't it? Yield. It means to submit or to give way. If we yield to the purposes and the promptings of the Spirit of God who lives within, we will hear him gently but firmly leading us in the way that we should be led. And his word becomes alive to us, doesn't it? And then we begin to feel, slowly but surely, our desires aligning to his desires. And the things of this world slowly but surely become, as the songwriter said, strangely dim. If we want to be truly fruitful in our lives, we must, as Jesus did, allow the purposes and the will of God to be our primary rule of life. Even though at times, like I said, it's a struggle for us. We must be prepared to die to our own desires and wants and put his purposes first. That's one thing saying it, isn't it? Especially from a pulpit. But it's a different ballgame living in that reality. Our lives don't always stack up to our words. And do you know what? God knows that. He knows that we're weak. He knows that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But if we sincerely commit our lives to him, he will graciously take us through the process of dying to our own desires and our own wills. And I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, I suppose, graciously, because it's a painful process for us. Not all our desires, aspirations, dreams are bad. Many of the things that you and I have sought after and longed for in our lives, you know, God ordained. God has placed that desire, that longing, that burden for. But the problem is, so often that we have our hands all over them, don't we? God needs to do and has to do a work in our lives first for them to be realised. You know, we have a gallery of Old Testament saints in particular who saw their dreams and desires, which in most cases were actually God-given, put to death right before their eyes, but were ultimately restored and they bore much fruit in their lives. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And as I was putting this sermon together, God just quickened a few faces really just passed before me. And I just pray that the second part of my talk would just be an encouragement to you in particular. Because I want to tell you this morning that if you're feeling low, if you're feeling that all is gone, feeling that all your aspirations and hopes and dreams for yourself or for loved ones have vanished, that they in fact haven't, you may feel this acutely, but God has not abandoned you. God has not abandoned you. God has not forsaken you. God has not turned his favour from you. But he's in the process of making us all more fruitful. I just want to give you two examples. David was anointed king at 17. By the great prophet Samuel. I mean, what a day that must have been for this young man. He must have been full of excitement, anticipation of what lay ahead. And it wasn't long, I'm taking a little bit of artistic license here, so just go with that. It wasn't long before he became a worship leader in King Saul's church. He defeats the giant Goliath. He marries the pastor's daughter, Micah. He becomes a commander in the army, winning some great battles and that the nation adored him, singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." He must have thought at that time, well, I am on my way. Samuel's prophesied this, he's anointed me. I can see exactly how all this is going to pan out according to plan. Ever thought that? When things are going well, I can see how things are going to just work out now. But as we know, it gets terribly ugly for David very quickly. Saul becomes literally insanely jealous and suspicious of David, and then, as we know, he attempts to kill him on a number of times, and David has to flee for his life. And within a moment, he loses everything. He lost his ministry, his calling, seemingly, his wife, his home, his best friend, even his country. And he is relentlessly pursued all over the wilderness, ends up living in a cave. Betrayed by those he helped, and eventually ends up living in a Philistine town in another country. You would think that was low enough for David, wouldn't you? And remember, he had done absolutely nothing wrong. God through Samuel anointed him as the next king, and he acted righteously right throughout his life up to this point. He was in the will of God. But things got even more difficult. David and his band of small followers, this is remarkable really, whilst in the process of getting signed up to the Philistine army, leaves their new temporary home, Ziklag, unguarded, and we know that it's raided. I'll just read a couple of verses of what happened in 1 Samuel 31. And it says, "Now it happened when David and his men came back to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from the small to the great. They did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." And in verse 4 it says, "And David and all the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." No more power to weep. Such was the anguish and the pain that David felt at this low point in his life. He had no more power to weep. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you're there now. He was really at rock bottom, a million miles away from where he thought his life was going to be. A few years back, it all looked like it was panning out lovely, and now he finds himself in the mud or the dust, with no more power to weep. And he was in the will of God. David's two wives, Heniel the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because of the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But then we get this incredible statement from David, which is, I've spoken this once before many years ago somewhere else. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." We're not told exactly how he did this, so I wish we did, because we'd all be implementing this. The King James Version says he encouraged himself in the Lord. And that word means to seize or to be strong. It speaks of a kind of willfully, despite his feelings, getting hold of God. Somehow he rallied himself and got hold of himself. My best guess is he stood on the promises, on the word of God, born out of a relationship with him. He drew upon those times he spent composing psalms and shepherding on the hills as a lad. He recalled the great victories he had seen God doing in the likes of Goliath. And he resisted the temptation to shake an angry fist at God. He resisted the temptation to blame Saul for his predicament. We always know that he treated Saul with the uttermost respect as God's anointed. Psalm 4. He says this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. What a man. What a man, what an example. I've never been in a situation as dire as David, but I've certainly reacted way worse than David did in this situation. We know it was roughly 13 years between being anointed and actually being crowned king of Judah. Then I think it was another 7 years before he actually gained the whole kingdom. So it was a duration for him. And we know David had his dark times in his reign. But we know he's held as the greatest king in Israel's history. And he had a heart that followed after God. And it was the work done in those formative and those younger years and years of trial. He gained territory. And he's left legacies, doesn't he, for us. One is obviously the Book of Psalms, which we use today in prayer and singing and comfort for all of us. But the point is, he had to seemingly die to the promise of kingship and a host of other things to allow the process of God in his life before it was restored and made fruitful. And we see this principle time and time again. We see it in Noah. I know we're not shown that clearly, but from the time God said build the ark till it was realized was about 100 years, I believe. And there must have been times when he thought, well, that's taking all the flack from his people, thinking, well, this is a calling, isn't it? What's happening here? We saw it in Abraham. The promise of so many offspring and a new land, and yet he's almost 100. And there's nothing. And it must have died in his heart for a time. Jacob lost Joseph and believed him dead for near on 15, 20 years. His son was gone, but he wasn't gone, and he was restored to him. Joseph is probably the best example, isn't it? About being in prison, being accused of rape. But the promise was restored to him. Ruth and Naomi, Joshua and Caleb. I've never had 40 years to wait. They must have thought, has it gone? I just touch upon one other, and that's Moses. And we know his story. We know how he was miraculously brought up in Pharaoh's household and all the splendor. I'm guessing that would have gone with that. He obviously still felt a strong connection with his people and even some sort of leadership or responsibility, because we read this in Exodus 2:11. It says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. So he obviously felt this connection. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. One moment he was enjoying the finery that all Egyptian royalty really had to offer. Then overnight his world really has turned upside down, isn't it? Yes, he had killed an Egyptian, but he would argue it was in protection of his people. But now he was desolate. And it's well documented that he spent 40 years in that wilderness. 40 years in obscurity in the wilderness. And I'm guessing any aspirations, I'm not guessing, I know, any aspirations he had harboured to help, to lead or aid his people died in that wilderness. It died in that wilderness. And when God finally comes to him at the burning bush, there's a lengthy discussion where God really is commissioning Moses to lead his people. And the Lord is fairly persuasive. And I say it lasts quite a long time, this encounter. But at the end of it, after all God's words to Moses, and God says to him in Exodus 4:12, "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." And at the end of it, Moses said, after all of it, "Pardon your servant, Lord, please send somebody else." It was dead to him. He had at that point no confidence, no aspiration to do anything anymore. He was a broken man. But he did go, didn't he? He did go eventually with the help of his brother Aaron. And his life and the fruit from his life and his leadership and his ministry and what he accomplished, and one of the most heralded figure, isn't he, in the Old Testament, Moses. From the death of all his aspirations and dreams, God brought forth a man of amazing courage, amazing meekness, and of course abounding fruit in his life. Out of death came an abundance of fruit. So what about us, though? You know, the calling in our lives is sometimes hard, isn't it? And it's called the narrow way for a reason. It's a radical life. It's a radical call that we live. And, you know, I feel today that the message that is so often preached from pulpits is misleading. It promises a life of trouble-free bliss and victory in all areas. And that's a popular message. Who isn't drawn to that? But when hardships hit, and they will, people inevitably sink because they were unprepared for what lied ahead. We rarely hear a word preached on the cost of being a disciple nowadays. It's not a popular theme. Certainly dying to self, dying to your own desires and living for God. But the desire of God is to make us fruitful in our lives. And to be abundantly and overflowingly fruitful. And his ways are not our ways. But it comes at a price. Jesus demonstrated the principle in his own life, first and foremost. And we as disciples and followers are to follow his example and allow the word of God, the work of God rather, to take place in our lives. And when I talk about fruit, what do I mean? And I think it refers to many things, but primarily, that's what our life should be, isn't it? Galatians 5:22. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. We know what the work of God does in our lives. Bring in a spirit of love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we know, and we desire, don't we, that our lives will exude these things and be an encouragement and a witness, should I say, to those that we live amongst. But also fruit is what ministries God wants to perform for our lives. There's gifts and ministries for everyone. Romans 12:6 says there's different gifts according to the grace given to us. Prophecy, faith, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. And there's hospitality. And that's not a definitive list. There's a whole list of ministries and gifts that God wants us to be fruitful in our lives, in the life of the church, and in the life of the wider world. And finally, the fruit is the promise or dream God has placed in your heart, if it's God-given. If God has placed it there, he will bring it to fulfillment. In the fullness of time, it will yield a crop, it will flow over, and it will bless you, and it will bless others. You know, the word of God to you today is, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't walk away. You are actually where God wants you this morning. Encourage yourself in God as David did. Draw him from deep wells. He loves us, doesn't he? And he's for us. And we are just going through an age-old process that all the saints go through. You know, I've been reading Streams in the Desert recently. I used to read it as a young Christian. And I must admit, have most of you read that daily reading? I'm assuming you have, it's quite a well-known one. As a young Christian, I read through it and thinking, oh, this is a bit depressing. But as an older Christian, every day you read it and think, that's pertinent. That's bang on. Some of these old saints knew some stuff, didn't they? Because it's real. I read a Facebook post the other day, and it was Ruth posted it. And I liked preaching it one day. And it's called God of the Bathroom Floor. And it's got a picture of a woman in the middle of the night, huddled up in the bathroom. And I can't remember the whole thing. But it said, yeah, God's in churches with steeples, God's here, God's there, but God is also the God of the bathroom floor. In the middle, 2 o'clock in the morning, when you can't cope anymore, God is there as well. And I thought that was lovely, Ruth. Really, really fitting. But God loves us. And he's for us. And he's going to make our lives fruitful. He's going to make this fellowship fruitful. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. What I'd like to do now is just finish with a song. And I've been really, really blessed by that